Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 21, verse 28 to verse 32. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. Well, just so far in God's word, let's pray for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you have given us this day in which we can meet to worship you. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this church where we can meet together so that we might read your word. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us Christ, who is Lord of all. And so as we consider the words of Christ once again today, I pray that you would give us insight by your Holy Spirit, that you would soften our hard hearts, our rebellious hearts, so that we might see the glory of Christ, and that the result would be that we would turn away from our sins once again and turn to Christ, to see him in his glory, to see that his glory is more admirable than anything in this world that this world can offer us, that we would cling to him more closely. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to talk to you about the nature of repentance. What is repentance? I think if you look in the world that we live in today, one of the chief characteristics that is held up by many people as one of the most important things to have is consistency. And so people say that the worst thing that you could possibly do is to say sorry. Even if you're wrong, the worst thing that you can do is to say sorry, especially if you're a politician, if you're a person in authority, and sometimes if you're a parent. The worst thing that you can do is to say sorry. Rather be consistent, even if that means you're consistently wrong. Well, the Bible calls us to a totally different way of living. The Bible does call us to actually say sorry when we are wrong. And not only to say sorry for the micro problems that we might encounter as a result of our wrong actions, but also it calls us to say sorry in a fundamental way, to change our direction. The message that we receive from the Bible is that humanity is on its way in the wrong direction. And so saying sorry for the individual micro things that you are doing wrong isn't actually even sufficient. You are headed in the wrong direction, and you need to turn around and head in the opposite direction. You are headed away from God, and you are headed towards your selfish desires and towards your sin. And what you need to do is you need to change direction, and you need to change direction towards God. I don't know if any of you are also fascinated by the BBC documentaries of planet Earth and the world and all the beautiful diversity that we find in it. In several of the DVDs there, you find that there are herd animals that are being shown to you, how these animals gather together in a herd, and then something terrible happens to them. There's a predator that comes to attack, or there's a storm that comes. And for whatever reason, one, it's usually one of the smaller calves, they get isolated from the pack, and then they start wandering off in the wrong direction. And then you start feeling so sorry for this elephant or this penguin that you've never met because they're headed in the wrong direction and they're headed towards a mountain and you know that their herd and pack is in the opposite direction. That what they need to do is they need to change direction and go back to their pack. And that is what the Bible calls us to as well. A fundamental change of direction. Humanity has gone in the wrong direction. We are not naturally on the right track. We are naturally on the wrong track. That's what repentance is about. But it's about more than just that. Now imagine one of those penguins were to go into the totally wrong direction and somehow you were able to talk to this penguin and they were able to talk back and you were to tell them, look, you need to turn around, you need to go into the right direction. And they told you, actually, I am going in the right direction. This is the right, even though you don't think this is the right direction, this is the right direction. You see, what matters isn't the penguin's words, it's his actions. And that's one of the things that Jesus in this parable is going to illustrate to us. Repentance and turning away from our sins, it's not just about your words. It's not just about what you say, it's about your actions. Because your actions show whether you're really on the right track or whether you're still like that penguin headed towards the wrong direction. Let me just remind you how we got to this passage in Matthew chapter 21. For those of you that are new here, we are preaching through the Gospel of Matthew in the mornings and the book of Exodus in the evenings. And so the way we got to this particular passage in Matthew's Gospel is Jesus had shown his disciples that he is in fact the Messiah. He is the one in whom all the promises of Israel have been fulfilled. And he told them that the identity of him as the Messiah means that he's now going to lay down his life and die. And he's going to be handed over by the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders in Israel. And he's going to die on a cross. And on the third day, he's going to be risen to life again. That's why Jesus has now come to Jerusalem. He's come for this very specific purpose of laying down his life and dying. So he enters into Jerusalem humbly on a donkey, and the people shout towards him, Hosanna to the Son of David. There is some kind of recognition by the people as he is entering in during the time of the Feast of the Booths that this must be the Son of David. This must be the promised one. So what does Jesus do first? He goes into the temple. He overturns the money changers and those who sold things, and he confronts the religious leaders to show them that they have been on the wrong track and that actually everything that the temple stood for in terms of the presence of God, in terms of the sacrifices that were being made, actually all of that was about to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. The sacrifices that were happening in the temple were only pointers to the real sacrifice that Jesus was about to endure on the cross. To illustrate the problem further of these religious leaders and the problem of Israel's unbelief, Jesus next cursed the fig tree to show that there was an expectation that Israel and the religious leaders were supposed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and righteousness. But in fact, they were spiritually barren. And because of all this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders, the natural consequence of all of that is that the religious leaders come up to Jesus and ask him, where do you get the authority to do all these things? To overturn the money changers in the temple, to drive off those who are selling sacrifices that will be made in the temple, to make these proclamations in the temple, to have these teachings in the temple. And Jesus simply said, I'll answer your question if you answer me my question. John's baptism, was it from God or from men? And they refused to answer, indicating once again their spiritual barrenness. But now Jesus is going to tell them another story. And this story is going to illustrate the problem of the religious leaders. It is a subversive story, and it is a story with a shocking lesson. So I want to tell the story to you today so that you can see exactly how subversive this story is and just how shocking the lesson is that Jesus is drawing from the story. So firstly, let's consider the subversive story that Jesus tells. Jesus tells the story of a father. The father has two sons, it seems. He goes to the first son, and he says to the son, "Go and work in the vineyard for me today." Now, this father might have been an owner of a great vineyard, and this might have been the time of harvest. So he would have expected his son to participate in this. During harvest time in the ancient world, as it is today, many people were expected to participate. So if you were a father of a house, you expected your sons to participate. Your neighbors, and possibly even your sojourners as well. Everyone that you can get a hold of, you were expecting them to participate in harvest time. If it was harvest time, the father would have been really dependent on his sons. He would have looked to his sons as the first point of entry for who is going to help him in the midst of this harvest. Because harvest was a really, really big deal. In agrarian cultures, in cultures that were so dependent on farming, even as it is today. But in those days, there were many harvests that they couldn't actually harvest. There were many reasons of things that would go wrong that would prevent them from harvesting. There could be droughts or locusts or floods that would totally destroy a whole year's crop. And then they wouldn't be able to harvest what they wanted to harvest. In the Bible stories, we find multiple examples of this taking place. In the story of Joseph, we find that there were 7 years where they could harvest plentifully and 7 years of complete barrenness in the land. That was not unexpected for the people who lived in those societies. You might remember the plagues that happened in Exodus as well. Every single of the plagues also prevented the natural harvest that would take place. The plagues of the water being turned to blood, the frogs, the lice, the livestock pestilence, the boils, the hail, the locust darkness, and then there was the death of the firstborn son, a firstborn son who would be expected to participate in harvesting the crop. The story of Ruth also unfolds in the time of harvest, when Ruth was gleaning at the fields of Boaz so that she could provide for herself and Naomi. And the whole book of Joel is about the locusts that have eaten the harvest. If you get the picture, the whole Bible, in one sense, plays out in the context of a farming people, people who are planting crops, people who know the difficulty of planting the seeds, of watering them, of waiting, of having crops fail from year to year, and finally, every now and then, having a harvest that succeeds. That's why in the land of Israel, the feasts of harvest and the feasts of ingathering were so important to the people of Israel. Because these were ways in which the people of Israel could say, "Thank you, Lord. There has been a harvest that has been successful. It has been successful because you have made it successful. You have provided the necessary conditions for us to have a harvest grow so that we can reap the benefits from that." So you can see all of these things point to an agrarian context, a farming context of the Bible. So you can imagine a family. Their central means of income is this vineyard that they've planted. They want to harvest that, and they're all anticipating to harvest that at the right time. The anticipation wouldn't just be for the father, it would be for the children as well, because maybe they're still living off the income from the previous harvest. So they're really excited that the harvest is going to take place. Everyone has to be involved. Nothing of the harvest can be lost. If there's anything that isn't harvested, then it will be spoiled. So fathers all over the ancient Near Eastern world, they would be doing exactly that. They would be coming to their son one morning, maybe at 4 o'clock in the morning, and telling their son, "Son, the day has arrived. Go and work in the vineyard for me today." This would be a story that would be well known to the listeners of Jesus' story. So that's the father's story. Why is the father coming to the son to ask him for this harvest? So how does the first son respond to his father's request? With all of that background, how does the son respond? Well, the son simply says, no, I will not go into the vineyard. Maybe the son was a teenager. Maybe he was a young adult still living with his family. The fact that the father says, you must go do this today for me, might indicate that in other times of the year, the son is quite at leisure. So he has this opportunity now to be involved with the work of the father. But this son, after the fact that his father gives him this instruction, after the fact that there's an anticipation for the harvest, after the fact that he might know that there's a great dependence on the harvest, he still says to his father, no, I'm not going to go and harvest your vineyard. Now you can imagine the response of the crowd at this point. The crowds, there would be many fathers in the crowd. There would be many mothers in the crowd as well. And there would probably be many sons and daughters as well. You can imagine what some of them would be thinking as Jesus tells the story of a father asking his son for the to come work in the field for a harvest. And then the son simply says, no. Some of them would be thinking, this is such an ungrateful son. You can imagine some of them even shouting from the crowds, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. Others might be shouting that the law of Moses says, bring the rebellious son out to the city gate that he might be stoned. There might be even fathers in this crowd looking at their rebellious sons and saying, this story is for you. You better pay attention. There might be different kinds of responses, but everyone would be against this son. Everyone would be waiting for Jesus to denounce this disobedient son. Everyone would expect Jesus to say that this son is lazy, he has dishonored his father, he has disobeyed a direct command, he has acted ungratefully, and he will not even participate in the gift of the harvest that God had given them this year. This is the worst kind of rebellious son that you can possibly have in the eyes of the crowds. Everyone was ready to condemn this son. But Jesus wasn't telling the story that they were expecting. He wasn't telling the story of how fathers should discipline their children. He wasn't telling the story of what's at stake in the harvest. He wasn't even telling the story of the natural consequences of disobedient children. He was telling a totally different story. And to see what story he was telling, we'll have to wait until the end when we have seen what this son eventually does. But before we get to what the first son does in the end, let's first look at the second son by way of comparison. The father then, after he has given this instruction to the first son, goes to the second son and says the same thing to him. He says, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And this time the son says, I go, sir. And again, you can imagine the response of the crowds. They would think to themselves, now this is a true son. They would quote the proverb which says, the diligent hand brings wealth. They would think to themselves, this is the one who is considered to be really wise. He has considered the ant, and he has become wise. This is the one to whom God promises long life, the one who obeys his parents. This is the wise son who listens to his father's instruction. This is the son of whom Proverbs says that his father overflows with joy about him, and in whom the father is glad. This is surely the son that the daughters of Israel would want to marry and expect a lifetime of success from him. The crowds are waiting with bated breath that Jesus commends this son. This is a good son. This is a true son of Israel. He is good. He is obedient. He is consistent. He is reliable. And above all of that, he is respectful. Look at how he answers. He says, I go, sir. Many fathers would be looking at their sons at this point once again, saying, I wish you were so respectful as this son. But the crowds didn't get what the story was about. If that was the whole of the story and they were expecting Jesus to condemn the first son and to praise the second son, they were not ready for the punchline of the story. The punchline was intended to be shocking. The first son, whom everyone was ready to pick up stones and condemn him, after he had said no so blatantly to a command of his father, he actually gets up and he goes to the field and he does exactly what his father had asked him to do. The second son, whom everyone so willingly wanted to praise because he had said, yes, sir, in such a firm way to his father, well, he was the one that didn't do anything. After he had said to his father, yes, he did not go to work in the field. Now, when the crowds would hear this, they would think to themselves, wait a second, that's not the way the story is supposed to go. The story is supposed to be about this first son who says no to his father, and then because his words were so evil, his actions would be evil as well. And so he should be the one that's condemned. And the second son, which is so good, his words are so good, so surely his actions must be good as well. They would have been shocked by Jesus' conclusion of the story. The first son should have been condemned, and the second son should have been praised. But exactly the opposite happens. Now the disobedient first son is praised. Not because of his disobedience, not because of his words that he had said to his father, but because he actually did what his father wanted him to do. And the one who was considered to be the obedient son, the one who said, I will do it, well, he's actually the one who's condemned because he never did what his father wanted. So Jesus asks them the question, which of these two sons did their father's will? And Jesus is masterful at asking these questions very precisely. And the answer that obviously has to come forward, which is the one the crowds do give, even though some of them might be gritting their teeth in giving this, is they say, the first son did their father's will. Because the first son, even though he said he won't go to work in the field, he changed his mind. And then he did exactly what his father's will was. It's very interesting if you think about this phrase that Jesus used to ask, who did his father's will? This is also a phrase that Jesus uses several times in his teaching when he's trying to illustrate the difference between those who just say they do what God wants and those who actually do what God wants. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, someone might be saying, Lord, Lord. They might be attaching the lordship to Jesus and making all kinds of claims about their relationship to Jesus. But Jesus says, true Christianity, true religion is not in words only, but it is in action. It is in what you do. The same phrase is also used in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, where Jesus' earthly family comes to see him. And then people say, go out to see your family. Surely they should be a greater priority to you than these disciples. And Jesus said to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You see, it's not just about this external veneer of Christianity that makes you a Christian. It's not just about claiming that you're a Christian. It's not just about claiming that Jesus is your Lord. It's not even about being related to Jesus in an earthly sense. Actually, it's about doing the will of the Father. Do you do the will of the Father? And what is the will of the Father here? What does the Father want from his children? What he wants from his children is repentance. Repentance. Take a look at verse 29. The first son, who was so disobedient at the beginning, who had said he will not go and obey his father, it says that he changed his mind. And the word therefore, change his mind, could also be understood as he repented. It's the same root word for repentance as well. So in this way, the story is very similar to the account of the two sons we have in Luke chapter 15, where a father also has two sons, and the first son is rebellious. He's really rebellious. He asks his father, "Father, I wish you were dead. I wish you would give me your inheritance so that I could go squander it on whatever leisure and evil things I want." And he does exactly that. He takes his father's inheritance. He squanders all of it. He lands up in the midst of pigs, eating the food of the pigs. And he came to his senses. He changed his mind, and he went back to his father. That is what repentance is about. This changing of the mind from what is evil to what is good is what we call repentance. Now, what's the nature of true repentance? The central thing that Jesus is here teaching about repentance is that it's not just about words. So it's not just about you coming to one of the elders and saying to them, "I have lived a life of sin. I want to change my life. I want to trust Christ." It's not about words only. It's about the reality that those words represent. So that's what true repentance is about. It is about a change of heart. That's why in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, we read that the Lord says to Israel, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." You see, Israel was, at the time, they were rending their garments, which was a way of them indicating mourning over sin. They were putting sackcloth and ashes on externally, but their hearts were still turned away from God. And God says, "I don't want that. I don't want you to have these external signs of religiosity with no change of heart." The same is true of David when Nathan finally confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel. We find that David does repent. And David prays in Psalm 51 verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The point of repentance is not that others see you. The point of repentance is not that others hear you. The point is that you turn to God from a broken heart. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, we read that repentance is something that is granted by God. It's a gift from God. So we should call upon him to grant us this repentance. But in most of these accounts of repentance that we find in Psalm 51, in Joel chapter 2, in 2 Timothy, we have two aspects to genuine repentance. The first is relational, and the second is to do with the holiness of God. The relational aspect is a recognition, "Lord, I have broken relationship and covenant with you as a result of this evil that I have done. I want to make right with you. I have sinned against you, and I want to make right with you, O God." But there is a second aspect to repentance as well, and that's a recognition that your sin is against the holiness of God. Your sin is an affront to God because he is holy, and because sin is evil in his sight. So true repentance is a recognition, "Oh God, I have sinned against you. I have done evil in your sight." And then true repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind, away from the sin and towards God. So that is the subversive story that Jesus tells. What was the point of that story? What is the lesson? Well, I want to tell you that it has a shocking lesson. The lesson that Jesus tells them is that the prostitutes and the tax collectors are entering into the kingdom of heaven before you. That's before the religious leaders. And the religious leaders are not entering into the kingdom of heaven. This would have been magnificently shocking to them. They would not have been able to believe their ears. And the way that Jesus introduces all of this is by talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. In verse 32, he says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." So what was John the Baptist's ministry there that Jesus was referring to? Well, Jesus says that John came in the way of righteousness, which means that John wasn't hypocritical. John didn't, like in the Old Testament, put on sackcloth and ashes, but in his heart was unrenewed. No, John's message was according to God's standards, and John's life was according to God's standards. In the book of Proverbs, this is spoken of as righteousness of life, which affects not only your actions, but your heart and your motivations as well. Jesus here points to John, and it really is incredibly clever to point to John at this point. The reason is that John's message was a message of repentance. Jesus knows that John proclaimed consistently that the people needed to repent of their sins and be baptized. He knew that John had proclaimed consistently that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was promised beforehand in the Old Testament. He knew that John had an expectation that after him would come one who is greater than he. He baptizes with water, but this one will baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And he knew that John, when he was proclaiming his message and taking people through the waters of baptism, was not merely expecting people to do this outward ritual, but he was expecting them to be transformed so that they bear fruit in keeping with righteousness. All of these things Jesus knew that John was proclaiming and doing. In this way, John wasn't just calling people to repentance, but John was like a reflective mirror that is at an angle. If you have a reflective mirror that is right in front of you, you see yourself. But John was like a reflective mirror at an angle, so that he wasn't pointing people to himself, he was pointing people towards someone else. So John's message continually was singularly about Jesus. That's why Jesus said he was the greatest prophet who ever lived. John said, for instance, "I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He said, "I am not worthy to untie the straps of his shoes." He says, "I am the one calling out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight his paths.'" He pointed to Jesus and he said of him, "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And even when some of his own disciples started following after Jesus, John said about Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." John was pointing away from himself the whole time. He said to people, "Forsake your sins. Leave your life of sin. Repent of your sin. Go through these waters of baptism. Follow after Jesus." But how do people respond to John's ministry? Well, there were two different responses to his ministry. The first one was the response of the tax collectors and the sinners. This is what Jesus mentioned in verse 31. Jesus says in verse 31 that the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven. And he says later that the tax collectors and the prostitutes in verse 32 believed him, that is, they believed John. Now, both of these categories would have been to describe the worst possible people that you could possibly know in Israel, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They would have maybe been Jewish people that lived in the land, or they would have been non-Jewish people that were also living in the land of Israel. Either way, the Jewish establishment would have considered them to be outside of the pale of the people of God, outside of the possibility of inheriting the kingdom of God. And there was some Old Testament justification for this. You can read in Leviticus 19, verse 29, where God says to his people, "Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity." Exactly the same could be said about the tax collectors there as well. They were considered to be imposters. They were considered to be those who had handed over Israel to the Roman government. They were considered to be the ones who had sold Israel and were supporting a regime of oppressing Israel and taking all of Israel's liberties away because the Romans wanted more and more tax. And above that evil, they also extorted money from people. So it's not only that they betrayed Israel's trust by handing over Israel's money to the Roman government, they were also taking extra money for themselves to enrich themselves. They were some of the most hated people in all the land of Israel. So it's shocking. The prostitutes and the tax collectors. Now, Israel has a long history of being described as a prostitute as well. In several instances, God says, to illustrate their problem of idolatry, which is, idolatry is the worship of false gods. When they engage in that sort of thing, they were engaging in spiritual adultery. So the book of Hosea is all about that. The book of Hosea, God instructs the prophet Hosea to marry Gomer, who is a prostitute. And then she, over and over again, runs away from him and engages in her prostitution once again. And God says to him, go back and marry her again, redeem her again. So that God might illustrate to Israel what the people of Israel had done to him. Rather than to be faithful to God, they have followed after all kinds of Baals and idols, and they have shown themselves to be just like a prostitute. The same story is also told in Ezekiel chapter 16, where God talks about the whole history of Israel in terms of a narrative of finding a child that is just born in the mud, filled with blood, and then God adopting this child and then raising this child as his own. And then at the right age, God makes a covenant with this child. But then this child runs away and whores herself after every man that she can find. It's a picture of Israel's idolatry against God. It's a picture of her wickedness, her defilement, her impurity. And the result is God's anger against them. So when Jesus says here, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, it would bring all kinds of pictures to their mind of Israel's past, of the wickedness of prostitutes and of tax collectors, the fact that prostitutes and tax collectors are in their minds outside the pale of the kingdom of heaven. But here's what Jesus says about them. He says, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they're the ones who are entering into the kingdom of heaven. Now, you must be absolutely clear about this. When Jesus says that they're the ones who are entering into the kingdom of heaven, and they're the ones who believe John, it's not like they believe John's message and they went on their jolly way being prostitutes and tax collectors. No, John's message called them to repentance, to repent of their sin, to leave their life of sin behind them, and to follow after Jesus as the Messiah, to produce fruits in keeping with righteousness. In other words, these people who were formerly prostitutes and tax collectors had received salvation in Jesus' name and were totally transformed by that, so that they now lived in accordance with the will of the Father, and they no longer lived in accordance with their life. of sin that they had lived before. Here's the point Jesus makes. You remember that story about the two sons? The first son says to his father, I will not do what you say. And then he does what his father wants. And he is the one who fulfills the will of the father. Jesus is saying, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, they're like the first son. In their life before they met with Jesus, life before they heard the proclamation of John, they had lived a life of sin. They have lived a life of saying no to God. But when John arose and he preached the message of the word to them, they repented. They changed their minds and they did the will of the Father. What about the second group that's mentioned there? The religious leaders. Jesus is contrasting the response of the religious leaders to that of the prostitutes and the tax collectors. So how did the religious leaders respond to John's message? Well, essentially, they rejected John's message. They came to be baptized by John, but John told them, no, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They came to ask John who he was, and John confessed that he is not the Christ, nor is he Elijah, but he is the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. So he was pointing them away from himself to Christ. He clearly explained his function, that he was not the Messiah, but he was opening up the way through the message of repentance to the Messiah so that people might repent of their sins and trust in the Messiah who comes after John, that is, Jesus. But it tells us so clearly that these people did not believe him. Even though they said that they were on God's side, even though they were the leaders in Israel teaching the word of God to the people of Israel, teaching Israel the customs of Judaism, they said they were on God's side. But when the real test came to see whether they are on God's side, the message of John, the person of Jesus, the call to repentance, they said, we're not going to do that. Jesus' point here is that they were like the second son. They were like the son who says, I will do everything my father says I should do. But when it came to the reality of it, when it came to the action, they were hypocrites. They were in word only. They were not doing their father's will. That's exactly why they opposed Jesus. That's exactly why in the previous chapter they come to Jesus and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? You see, if they had embraced Jesus, listened to the message of John, they wouldn't ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? They wouldn't answer Jesus and say, we don't know from where John's baptism came. They would say, we know John's baptism came from God. We know John was a prophet of God. We know that John pointed us to you, the Christ, to call us to repent of our sins. But instead, they have rejected Christ, they have rejected John and his message, and so they have been like the second disobedient son. One of the amazing things about Jesus is he could stop the story there, and it would be a story about those who come into the kingdom of heaven having lived a life of wickedness, Christ having changed their hearts and them turning to Christ, and those who were religious leaders that were opposing Jesus being hardened in their religiosity and being turned against Christ. It could have been a story about that. But instead, he finishes this account with verse 32. And this is what he says, that after they had been able to see these prostitutes and these tax collectors come to Christ and be converted, even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. You see, the religious leaders would have seen the effects on the prostitutes and the tax collectors. The prostitutes and tax collectors were notorious in their towns. They would have known that person's a prostitute, that person's a tax collector. But after the message of John and after they were changed by the message of John. Often they become followers of Jesus. Their lives were totally transformed. Everyone could see that person previously was a prostitute. Now they've given up their life of prostitution and they're following after Jesus. Everyone could see that. So just as Jesus is saying, look at their example. Look at the faith that they have had in me. Jesus is saying, and leaving an open door. Jesus is saying that now you are in exactly the same position, possibly, as the first son again. Through your actions, you have shown yourself to be rebellious against God. Through your actions, you have said no to God and Christ. But there can be repentance even for you. There can be a change, even if you have said with your mouth you follow after God, but your life has been completely devoid of His grace. So to unbelievers that are here this morning, I want to say to you, what you have been doing with your whole life so far, in all kinds of veneers of goodness and trying to be a good person, has been to say no to God. Has been to be like the first son in the first part of the story, where he just absolutely refuses to do what his father wants. And what Jesus calls you to then is he calls you to trust in him. He calls you to be saved by him. He calls you to have a change of heart and a change of mind. That you no longer live your life for self and sin. That you're not like this penguin going in completely the wrong direction, saying to everyone you know exactly where you're going. But that you change course and you turn to God. It might be that there are some here seated today who are like that first, like the second son, who have claimed that they are a Christian. They have made all kinds of grandiose statements about the state of their soul. You might have come to church regularly. You might have requested baptism. You might have even gone through the waters of baptism. But all the while you know that there is a complete barrenness of God in your life. There is no fruits of repentance or righteousness in your life. You know you have no relationship with God. You know you're not reconciled to God in Christ. What Jesus calls you to is to live authentically. Put away the image and do the reality. It's not about the words of repentance that you say to other people. It's about the reality of repentance towards God. That matters. Not the image that you project to the world. You need to turn to Christ as well. If you're a Christian here this morning and you have truly believed in Christ, but you have let your walk before Him slip, you have no longer read your word as the word as diligently, you haven't been engaged with prayer, you've allowed areas of your life to not come under the examination of the Word of God. You've allowed there to be areas where you say, well, God allows for certain kinds of sin, so let me just engage in those. What I would call you to is I would call you back. I would call you to repent once again. Because you, even if you're the penguin headed in the right direction, you might be looking in the wrong direction. So you need to fix your eyes on Christ and be renewed by Him. And to all of us who are believers, I would remind you that the Christian life is a life of repentance. It is not one of stubborn consistency. It is one of continual repentance, where we recognize that day by day we need to ask the Lord's forgiveness. Day by day we need to fix our eyes on Christ, away from sin and towards His glory. Day by day we need to be renewed by His grace so that we can show that He has worked within us. Jesus promises a kingdom here. He says the kingdom of God is at stake. Do you want to enter into that kingdom? Then the question is, what are you doing about it? Well, let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our perfect teacher. And we pray, Lord, that we would not leave today here with hypocritical hearts and minds, a mask of Christianity without the reality of being converted, of knowing Christ's grace and his forgiveness, of knowing the wonders of being forgiven of our sins. I pray, Lord, that you would help each person as they examine their hearts, that they would examine it in light of Jesus, what Jesus has done on the cross, the glories that he has in eternity past, and his own resurrection, that we would not pretend to be Christians, but that you would save us, that we really would be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.